you, Kent and Barbara, for our music tonight. Welcome to those of you joining us for our evening service on live stream. It's been a few weeks since we've been back to the book of Titus, but that's where we'll be tonight. So Titus chapter 2, if you can find that in your Bible. And I've titled the message tonight, Older Men and Women. Kind of an interesting passage of Scripture, actually. So let me read the first four verses to you as you follow along. Titus chapter 2. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men, or your version may have aged men, be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women, likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children. And I'll stop there. We'll come back to verse 4 and talk about the younger women and younger men next week. So tonight we're going to talk about the older ones. Now in chapter 2 and 3 of this book, a small book, only three chapters, Paul is reminding his young protege, Titus, to admonish the believers to live holy Christian lives. And so in this second part of the book, we get these good admonitions. You know, Paul's usual way of talking about the different people in the family, if you remember Ephesians and Colossians, would be to first address the husbands, and then the wives, and then the children, and then the servants, and then the masters. You remember kind of those categories often. But here, rather, he talks about older men, older women, and then younger men and younger women, and he does include the servants in verse 5. So a little different pattern for Paul than he normally does in his other books. And when he gets to the end of chapter 2, notice verse 15 says, now, Titus, speak these things, exhort, rebuke with all authority. And then kind of like he said to Timothy, when he said to Timothy, let no man despise your youth. Remember that expression? He says here, let no man despise you. And so here's a young man in ministry, and maybe Paul knew. He had a lot of people older than himself in this church. And yet here's a young pastor who is a good man, obviously, like Titus, and Paul's encouraging him to do this. Now, these two verses, verses 1 and 2, or 2 and 3, actually, are one of the few places in the New Testament where we might say seniors or grandparents are even singled out in such a category. There's not that many of them, if you remember. When John writes his book of 1 John in chapter 2, he addressed children and then young men, and then remember he said fathers. And he says, you fathers have known him who's from the beginning. You've been around a long time. You know these things. And so we have that. And one time to 2 Timothy, he reminded Timothy of his grandmother, whose name was Lois. And that's the only place in the New Testament where we have the word grandmother. So we don't have that many places where this is addressed. And as I said, you may have the expression aged men and aged women, or you might have older men and older women. Uniquely, the word comes from presbyteros. That's where we get our word for elder. And, you know, the Presbyterian Church, for example, uses that expression. So that usually, when it's referring to a pastor, is one of the few descriptions about a pastor. You know, there's the bishop, there's the preacher, the pastor, and then the elder giving that characteristic of a older, wiser person. Well, now he's addressing not pastors. This is not used in that technical sense, obviously. Just people in the church that are older men and older women with that same expression of elders. Now, he begins by saying, but as for you, when you see that word but, it's one of those adversatives, you know, stop and go a different direction. from where we're going. You know the word therefore. When you see that, you think a certain way and so forth. But when you see, but as for you, why did he say that? Well, back up to verse 15 and 16. You remember how he ended this chapter to these people? To the pure, all things are pure. But then he had to say this, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, disqualified for every good work, reprobate to every good work. But for you, see, you can see the contrast here. All right, I've talked about that, but now let me talk to you saints. Let me talk to you older people who know better and do better in your life. As for you, and he's going to say to Timothy specifically, Titus, you speak these things. In other words, these are admonitions from the pulpit. These are what an older man or a younger man would say to you if he's standing in my shoes up here. You speak these things. People need to hear these things. And then he uses this expression, the things which are proper for sound doctrine. You remember that often you hear that word proper defined, and properly so, with the word healthy. This is healthy doctrine. And the Greek word here is the word we get the word hygiene from, clean, healthy, pure doctrine. This is what everybody needs. This is a good diet for what you need. F.B. Meyer, the great British preacher, said, the supreme test of all Christian teaching and Christian work depends on whether they produce healthy characters, which are not contaminated by the noisome and germ-laden atmosphere around us. Let me read that sentence again. Which are not contaminated by the noisome, germ-laden atmosphere around us. Our teaching must be healthy and also health-creating. And so Paul is saying to Titus, give them healthy doctrine. Give them, we in our older ages, or we're always concerned about, our health and what our intake is and what we should be doing for our health. But healthy doctrine is number one that we need. So go with me to these two verses then as we take some time to it. And you notice that your outline that you have in front of you there kind of does the same thing for both the older men and then the older women, so we'll kind of go the same way for both of these. Older men, presbutes, that just takes that presbuteros and puts it in a masculine ending and addresses that the older men. So how do you do proper doctrine? How do you speak healthy doctrine like this? First of all, Titus, talk to the older men, and secondly, talk to the older women. And I got to thinking, there, as I think back through the Old Testament, there are some references to some great older men, just like there are to older women. In 2 Samuel, there's a man named Barzillai who was a companion of David, a friend of David. And in 2 Samuel 19, he was a very aged man, 80 years old. Okay, I want to ask you to hold your hand up. And he had provided the king with supplies while he stayed, for he was a very rich man. So here's a good friend of David when David was a young man who helped this young man out, helped this young king out. There's some interesting things in the book of Job, because years before, when Job was suffering and these friends came to try to comfort him. And so in chapter 15, one of the friends says, both the gray-haired and the aged are among us, much older than your father. In other words, it's kind of a put-down, you're not so old and wise as you think, Job. We have older and wiser men among us. Job answers like this, great men are not always wise, nor do the aged always understand justice. And just because you're old doesn't mean you're wise. You have to put some work into it. And he said of himself, Job said of himself in chapter 29, the young men saw me and hid, and the aged arose and stood. So he had that prestige that comes with older age, and he knew it. You remember Zacharias when Jesus was born and brought to the temple as a baby? It says, Zacharias said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is well advanced in years. Remember that? How am I going to know this is the right one? And I like Paul's expression of himself in Philemon. He said, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you. Then he said, being such an one as Paul the aged. Same expression here. And you know what? I think I'm older now than Paul was at that time. And Paul says, you know, I need to speak to you as Paul the aged. But basically what he's saying is, and he says now also the prisoner of Jesus Christ, which he literally was a prisoner, it just means that we're expected to be wise. We're expected to have some knowledge about us, and really it should be that way. Now, notice that I say their character. So let's look again. He's supposed to admonish these older men, sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and in patience. Let me define those words a little bit. Sober is a word we find often in these kinds of lists, the lists of the pastors and the lists of the deacons and so forth. It means to be vigilant. It means to be circumspect. The word sober can also refer to wine, as in abstaining from wine. 1 Peter 5:8, Peter has it, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, seeks whom he may devour. Remember that? So be sober, be vigilant, because Satan is after you. Secondly is the word reverent, venerable, honorable. In chapter 2 and verse 7, it says, in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility. The idea there, again, is reverent or reverence. Temperate means sound mind. Temperate comes from the word sophron, the mind. So be temperate or be sound in mind. For example, Romans 12:3, I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. And I know from that verse, don't think high thoughts, think low thoughts. The same word with different prefixes on them. Don't think highly, think soberly or lower than that, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. So sound in mind, that is. And then he says sound in faith, and there the word sound is the same word for healthy that we had in verse 1. So healthy doctrine, healthy faith. If you have healthy doctrine, you'll have healthy faith, as in verse 1. You know the word love then, agape type of love. I don't need to remind you that the New Testament has four different words that can be translated love, but the greatest of these is agape. The greatest is God's kind of love, the way he loves in an all-giving way. The other kinds of love, the other words for love, are always some type of a give and take. I give a little, you give a little. You know, there's always kind of half and half or something like that, but not with agape. Agape is, I don't need anything in return. I love you with this kind of love. That's the way God loved us and the way we should learn to love too. So we're supposed to teach in that. And then patience, hupomene, the endurance, enduring, constancy. Remember James, let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If we're a patient person, if we're a patient people, we don't need something else right now. We don't need something to fulfill us that we don't have. We're patient. We have what we need. And That makes us perfect in that sense. Lacking, we don't lack anything. I don't really need anything else. And so here you have, what is that, six expressions, men, older men, and evidently we need every one of those. You know, here he is on the island of Crete, which is a bunch of sailors, or now converted sailors. They were notorious for being wicked on this island, you know, from this book. And so now you have these believers who have gotten saved. They're older men. They carry a lot of baggage from their old life that they got saved out of. Sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith and love and in patience. Let me remind you of what the book of Proverbs says about us older men, if you will. 16:31, the silver-haired head is a crown of glory if it is found in the way of righteousness. An older person who is righteous is a great thing. 20:29, the glory of young men is their strength, and the splendor of old men is their gray head. Or hairless head, I'd say. You know, I think either one, still splendor. 19:20, listen to counsel and receive instruction that you may be wise in your latter days. Listen to counsel, receive instruction, be wise in your latter days. 20 and verse 7, the righteous man walks in his integrity. His children are blessed after him. Walking in your integrity so that your children and your grandchildren can be blessed after you. And Job, I'll quote, said, wisdom is with aged men. Wisdom is with older men. And the length of days, understanding. Wisdom and understanding ought to be with us. So here's their character. The Bible gives it often, especially in Psalms, Proverbs, and the poetical books about older men and what they ought to be. So what about their ministry? Well, I like that word proper in verse 1. Speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. These things, men, are proper for us. You are, number one, the head of your household, the head of your family, the head of the wife, the head of the children. God has put you in that place. And if you're a grandparent, in my article this month, you're a figurehead at least. I mean, you know, now to your older children, you're still the counselor. You're still the go-to person to say, Dad, what do I do now? Or Dad, give me some advice. You are the leaders in the church. Just as in the home, has God established that complementarity between husband and wife, with the husband being the head of the wife or head of the home, you are also the head of the church. You take the leadership in the positions in the church. And God has made this family parallel to that family. And not only that, beyond that, even in society, right? In society, you should carry yourselves well and be a good testimony in the society around you. You know what I would say? Four things. Don't be sloppy. Older men, boy, we can get like that. We can just, we're kind of lazy when it comes right down to it, and we can get pretty sloppy, and we can look pretty sloppy and the rest. Hold yourself right. Don't be crude or carnal. There's nothing sadder, I think, than an older person, man or woman, that's crude in their language, carnal in the way they talk or their lifestyle. Don't be like that. Don't be whiny, because growing old isn't for sissies, as I've heard many of you say. We just have to take it. We have to do it, and I know you do it well. And you know what? Don't be 20 again. Who wants to be 20? You know, who wants to buy your hair and put it on your head, or you know, get a T-shirt like you used to wear when you rode your Harley at 20 years old? You know, you don't need to be 20 again. 20-year-olds need to look up to you and say, "That's what I need to become." You know, when I grew up, my mother and father were only children, and so the aunts and uncles I had were all grandparent age. I didn't have any of those that were my parents' age. And And I enjoyed it. I remember being at family reunions and things like that. It's like having dozens of grandmas and dozens of grandpas wherever you went. Sometimes it kind of bugged me. You know, I wanted to go fishing, and Grandpa wanted to visit with all the relatives, you know. And I couldn't get him out of town to go fishing. And even in my life in ministry, I grew up in churches where my pastors were really my grandparents' age. My pastor lived to be 99 years old, and a lot of the teachers I had in Bible college were more my grandparents' age. And, you know, that was an advantage to me. I learned to look up to those men. I learned to respect them. I learned to want to be like them. And now we find ourselves, don't we, being that example to those young men and being an example to our grandchildren and those others that we come in contact with. And another blessing that I have had is that where I have pastored, I've always been blessed with older men around me in a church, and in many times they were former pastors of the church that I pastored in Fort Collins, Colorado for 18 years. The previous pastor, Bob Bright, was in my church, and I loved it. We would go to lunch all the time, and he would talk to me, and I would talk to him. Later, Lon Stewart at Metro Baptist, and I worked for Lon out in Denver for a number of years, and then he sat under my ministry. I thought it was a great thing, and even in this church, from Dick Robart, Lancey Hudson, Howard Carr, of course, and Ron Brewer, men who have had experience in ministry, have blessed me. I mean, I don't look at it as a difficulty at all. I just look at it as more of those grandpas to help me out. You know, been helping me all my life. Here's something I found I want to leave before we go to the older women. There's a verse in Acts 21 where Paul and his group of people are going for the last time on his last missionary journey, and they're coming to Jerusalem. And they pass through, Caesarea and those towns, and then they go up to Jerusalem. And in 21:16, it says, they brought with them Mnason of Cyprus, an old disciple with whom we were to lodge. We're going to lodge with this old man. Well, I kept a quote from Matthew Henry when he was commenting on this particular verse and this particular man. Let me read it to you. He said, "It is honorable to be an old disciple of Jesus Christ, to have been enabled by the grace of God to continue long in a course of duty, steadfast in the faith, growing more and more prudent and experienced in a good old age. And with these old disciples, one would choose to lodge, for the multitude of their years will teach wisdom." Isn't that great? And that's what Paul said. We're going to lodge with this older man. And that's the way it should be in our lives. We ought to have that kind of wisdom to help people out. Well, the older men, and then he addresses the older women. Now, presbudida is kind of the feminine ending. I always like that expression, presbudida, because I kind of think of my Ukrainian mother-in-law. The Ukrainians called grandmas babushas. And so our little grandkids would just say busha, you know, just kind of cut it short, busha. And they would always run into our house, and they'd want to go see busha first, you know. And so maybe, who knows, maybe these Greek older people just said udada or something, or, you know, however they shortened this. Well, you remember in the scriptures a few older ladies, don't you? Remember Anna when Jesus was born, Luke chapter 2? Let me read a couple verses here. It says, "Now there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age, had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity, and this woman was a widow for 84 years. Count them up, you know, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. We had that great example of Anna. And then, of course, there was Lois, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois. Again, the only place where the word grandmother is used in the New Testament, and your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded in you also. And even John once writes to the elder to the elect lady and her children. We're not sure exactly who that is, but an older lady in the churches and her children. So we have a few of these throughout the Scripture, and every time we see them, they're great examples for us. So look at their character here a little bit with me, if you will, for a few minutes. They are to be reverent in behavior. Again, let me just go through. Reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. So reverent in behavior. Here's an interesting word. You know that I like these kinds of words. You take the word temple and then the word fit, as in F-I-T, fit for the temple, and you combine those two into one Greek word, and you translate it reverent in behavior. It's in other words, like Anna was, she dwelt in the temple until her into her old age. Be fit for the temple. When you go into the house of God, and especially in those Old Testament days, when you go into the temple area and you go into those areas, you need to be fit to go in to the temple. Not irreverent, but reverent. So reverent in behavior is fit for the temple. Then he says, not slanderers. The word for slander here is diabolos. What word do we get for diabolos, diabolos? Devil. It's the word for devil. What was Satan? He was a liar and an accuser from the beginning, right? And so in Revelation, he's the accuser of the brethren who accused them before God day and night. He's been cast down. Same expression here for you older women, and it would apply to any of us, of course, but not to be slanderers. You could say gossipers and so forth. In 1 Timothy 3, where you go through the qualifications first for a pastor and then deacons' wives, and it says, likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, uses the same word, but temperate and faithful in all things. And so the expression, of course, and a biblical admonition to all of us is not to be talkers outside of what is proper, of course. That's what Satan does. That's what the devil does, and we shouldn't do it. Then this interesting expression about much wine, not given to much wine. The word given comes from the word doulos, which is what? Bond slave. And so what he's saying here very, very literally is, don't be enslaved to wine. Don't be intoxicated. Don't be addicted to wine. Now, it's interesting you have the word much here. So why do we have that? You know, back in 1 Timothy chapter 3, again, the pastor is to not have any wine, no wine. As a matter of fact, he's to abstain from wine. In chapter 1, verse 7, here, by the way, in chapter 1, verse 7, a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine. Literally, not beside the wine. You're not near it. You just don't do it. And to the deacons in 1 Timothy 3, 8, the word in the New American Standard is translated addicted, not addicted to wine. Don't do this. Well, what does the idea of much wine, what does this mean? Why do we have it? Well, I thought about that. I'm going to give you my view on it, okay? I believe that the Bible teaches that believers do not need to drink wine or any other intoxicated drink and shouldn't. Why much here? I wrote this little paragraph. Much wine doesn't mean don't have too much. All drinkers drink much wine. Those who abstain don't drink much wine because they don't drink at all. And I think that's the way in which this is written. I'm going to read you a paragraph by Homer Kent. And I noticed even in John MacArthur's commentary on this, he quotes this same passage from Homer Kent, but I'm quoting it out of Kent's commentary. He was the, he taught New Testament and Greek for 50 years at Grace Theological Seminary in Winona Lake. I think he knows what he's talking about. He was a great man. I have a lot of books by Homer Kent. You might remember me quoting this name a lot. He said, it's extremely difficult for the 20th century American to understand and appreciate the society of Paul's day. The fact that deacons were told or were not told to become total abstainers, but rather to be temperate, does not mean that Christians today can use liquor in moderate amounts. The wine employed for the common beverage was very largely water. The social stigma and the tremendous social evils that accompany drinking today did not attach themselves to the use of wine as the common beverage in the homes of Paul's day. Nevertheless, as the church grew and the Christian's consciousness and conscience developed, the dangers of drinking came to be more clearly seen. The principle laid down elsewhere by Paul that Christians should not do anything to cause a brother to stumble came to be applied to the use of wine. He gives a long quote from another man, but I'll skip that. And then he says, certainly in modern day America, the use of wine by a Christian would abet a recognized social evil and would set a most dangerous example for the young and the weak. To us, Paul would undoubtedly say, no wine at all. So, you know, there's been obviously differences of opinion over this. I know that. But I believe that that is what the Bible does teach to believers in the New Testament, and I think that's the way we have to take it here. There were two kinds of wine, by the way, in the Bible. There was grape juice, and then there was fermented grape juice. And they could make it either way, and they purposely did make it either way. They could make fermented grape juice and call it wine, and the Bible warns us to stay away from it. Or they could retain the juice and make it like we call grape juice, and the Bible praises it as a great blessing from God. So there were both kinds of wine, and the Bible's pretty clear, I think, about them. Anyway, so, you know, older ladies, what do you got in your cabinet? And, you know, be wise about it, he says. All right. And then right after that, teachers of good things, dash in my new King James, that they admonish the younger women. Now, we're going to come back to that verse next week again and talk about the younger women and younger men. But basically, here he's saying, where this expression, that they admonish, is all one word in that language, and it takes that word phronos again, and it's kind of like set them in the right way of thinking, put them in the right mind is the idea of admonish them. And boy, do we not need that today? Do we not need our young people, men, boys and girls and so forth, to be in the right frame of mind? Because I tell you, folks, there is so much going on, from the feminism of our generation to the lesbianism and now the LGBTQism and the gender dysphoria that's going on. Our young women, our young men need this. As a matter of fact, I want to dwell just for a minute on this. In my reading recently of family, grandparenting, of problems going on in our society, that a lot of good writers are emphasizing what they call adorning. And that is going back to biblical teaching on why the Bible tells us of whatever age to be modest, to make sure if you're a woman, you appear as a woman. If you're a man, you appear as a man. And the Bible has much to say about that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you have especially this idea of Paul when he says, if a man has hair like a woman, that's a shame to him. And if a woman shaves her head like a man, that's a shame to her. Remember those kind of words? Let me read another short paragraph in a book by Kevin DeYoung called Men and Women in the Church. He's also emphasizing this adorning. I think this is interesting. When he talks about Paul doing that and says, doesn't nature teach you that this is the way you should be? Doesn't nature teach you? He says, D. Young says, he uses nature as an appeal to the God-given sense of decency and propriety, which remains even in our fallen world. And he says that there is a curious mix. At least it seems curious to those of us 20 centuries removed, at least, from the original audience, of nature and the first century custom in Paul's argument. Then he says this, nature doesn't teach us how long hair should be, because he's, you know, Paul mentions that in that. Nature doesn't teach you that, but then he says, culture teaches us the acceptable hair lengths for men and women. Nature, though, teaches us that men ought to adorn themselves like men and women like women. Nature teaches us that. We see it in the animal kingdom. We see it in the human kingdom. The natural God-given inclination of men and women is to be ashamed of that which confuses their sexual difference. Let me read that again to you and see why it isn't so necessary for you older women to be helping these younger women. When he says the natural God-given inclination of men and women is to be ashamed of that which confuses their sexual difference. And yet we're being told by our schools and by our government we should praise this. Then he says, culture gives us the symbols of masculinity and femininity, while nature dictates that men should embrace their manhood and women should embrace their womanhood. In other words, he's saying, what is it today that makes a female look like a woman? Then be that. And what is it that makes a male look like a man? Then men, be like that. I can't tell you exactly what it is in every culture or every place in the world, but you know a woman from a man, and you make sure you keep that distinction because that's how God created you. Boy, what a needed message today. We're just in a mixed up, crazy world of this gender dysphoria. When people say we don't know what, when this little baby's born and you don't know it's a man or a woman, then you're crazy. You're blind or crazy, I don't know which. And so we have this problem all the way through our young people today. And I imagine that for a whole generation we're going to deal with this. We've done this to a whole generation of kids, and it's going to take a long time to overcome it. Adorning, the writers today are calling it. Make sure we're adorning ourselves the way it should be. Well, Hebrews 12 and verses 1 and 2. The writer of Hebrews kind of is concluding his book this way. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with patience or endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. You remember, I think I've used this illustration to you before, but of a track that the runners run around. It's usually in a track meet. That track goes around the football field. It's exactly a quarter mile, and so that round oval is a quarter mile. And in that race, the starting line is also the finishing line. So you're going to start right here on this line, and you're going to go like crazy, and you're going to run around, and you're going to come right back to the spot where you finish. And I think it's always interesting that, boy, you start out with all that energy, and, boy, you're going full speed, and you just can't wait. But when you're coming in on the finish, you don't feel the same way at all. Should our Christian life be that way? Should we start out strong and start out with all that energy that we have, but then when we come to the end, we can hardly make it across the finish line? Paul said, I will press toward the mark for the prize, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And though I know, I've been there, and maybe you have too, run that race. Boy, when you come around that last bend, and you've got about a quarter of that circle to go, you think you're dying. You probably will fall over before you get to the end. And you are exerting yourself trying to get there, and it is tough. And I often think of that when I think of that verse. But if we keep our eyes on Jesus, he's the starter and the finisher. He's the starting line. He's the finishing line. The start and the finish of our race. Then we will, like Paul, press toward the mark, press toward the end. I'm going to read as I close this last quote, and it's in the paper that I put out this month, and so you may have picked one up. From William Law, he wrote this in 1729 in a book called A Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life, and he's speaking of what it's like to grow old. And he says this, delight in its service and beg of God to adorn it with every grace and perfection. Nourish it with good works. Give it peace in solitude. Get it strength in prayer. Make it wise with reading. Enlighten it by meditation. Make it tender with love. Sweeten it with humility. Humble it with penance. Enliven it with psalms and hymns. And comfort it with frequent reflections upon future glory. Well, if we could do that, I think we would be the older men and older women we need to be. Stand now with me, if you will, and we'll think about these things. And I know I'm in a way preaching to the choir. I know your lives. I know how you strive to be what God wants you to be. But it's always good for us to be reminded of these things and encouraged about them. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for these two verses that speak specifically to those of us who are older and closer to the end of our life than the beginning. And so, Father, we have many things yet to do and many things in our race yet to run. And so, Father, we need the strength and encouragement. We need to be able to do what you call us to do. Bless as we think about these things and sing this song, that you might be glorified in our life. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Ken's going to come and lead us in a song.